Let us bow our hearts and our heads in prayer as our brother Vincent Panucci from the Los Angeles class leads us before the throne.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee now with this, Thy group, the group of Thy children here, a little family of Thine, to give Thee thanks for the past blessings. We look forward to this food, more food, the spiritual food from Thy storehouse by way of our dear brother Trezina. Be with him, anoint his lips, and open our hearts and our minds that the words may be received by us. And may this lesson that we learn, we apply them in our daily lives as we go out into the world where the battlefield is. We leave ourselves in the tender care now, asking all these blessings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We have known right from the beginning that we have a mysterious God. He moves in a mysterious way. Yes, we have even discovered that these mysteries are deep and intense. I can't help notice, though, as Bible students, as we begin to study our mysterious God, that sometimes we ourselves become mysterious. And so our brother John Trezina, in his usual way, has selected a very interesting topic, weaving the web. Weaving the web. And brother John has always led us into some of these mysteries, and he's always uncovered these mysteries for us. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Paul. When I was discussing our subject with him, I told him it sounds like the 10:30 mystery. Our lesson this evening on weaving the web is taken from the book of Amos. And if we turn to Amos 1:1, we note the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos, the prophet, resided in a small village located south of the city of Jerusalem, what is now known as the wilderness of Judea. And as we read in the opening verse, Amos' ministry was during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, the two-tribe kingdom, and Jeroboam, the king of the ten-tribe kingdom, known as Israel. Amos' chief occupation was that of a herdsman. Along with his sheep herding, he also tended a grove of sycamore trees, which grew on the slopes of the mountain leading down to the Dead Sea. Amos 7:14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. During the course of these two occupations, Amos had occasion to make numerous visits to the trade centers of the northern kingdom in order to dispose of his produce. And these trips were invaluable, for they aided him greatly in acquainting himself with that region and gave him knowledge of the peoples and the conditions prevalent in Israel, which would equip him for the awaiting ministry. He observed the general condition of national prosperity and independence, which characterized this particular period of time. For this period in Judah's and Israel's history was marked by great religious activity, but this religious fervor failed to affect the quality of their day-by-day living. This failure resulted in injustices, inhumanity, a non-concern for others, as well as a moral decadence, and unparalleled in Israel's history. Such conditions in Israel called for a strong and courageous voice, and that voice was the voice of the prophet Amos. Such conditions call for a man of extraordinary commitment, simplicity, and faith. And Amos possessed these qualities and characteristics in a remarkable manner. First of all, he was a man with a sense of call. Amos 7, verse 16. Now therefore, 7:15, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. He was also a man with a message from God. As a result of thus being commissioned, he said in verse 16, we're still in the 7th chapter, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. As for being courageous, a prophet in those days had to display this trait, for his work was to be in denouncing the king as well as the religious leaders for their part and their responsibility in allowing and encouraging this condition which existed in Israel. It took no small valor to condemn a king under such conditions, but to condemn him in his royal sanctuary was an unheard of thing. Yet Amos did not hesitate to so do. Amos 7:13. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. You may notice that the prophet's word of condemnation was in the face of threat and implied intimidation from the priesthood and the religious leaders of his day. Yet he persisted in declaring the word that he had received. Though it may have endangered his life, there was no hesitancy, no compromise on his part. He was committed to declare the word of the Lord wherever, whenever, and to whomever God had directed. He knew no fear, for he trusted implicitly in the Lord. One more point about the message which Amos had been commissioned to give. It was simple. His words were pointed. And what he said was what he meant. The primary task of the prophet Amos was the arraignment of Israel. His task was to condemn every form of injustice that was being practiced in the northern kingdom. On first thought, one might expect that a prophet sent to condemn Israel would tend to ignore the other nations existing at the time of his ministry. Yet the contrary was true with Amos. He first proceeded to condemn the surrounding countries as forthrightly as he did his own nation, the small two-tribe kingdom of Judah, and then Israel, to whom he had been sent. This condemnation of the surrounding nations, nations not in covenant relationship with God, as were Israel and Judah, was based on God's moral law. And while condemning these nations, these heathen nations, he was weaving the web about Israel. For they had been long-standing enemies of Israel, and during the expansion of Israel under David and Solomon, they had been a part of her territory. The people of Israel welcomed this condemnation of their enemies, for while condemning them, Amos was at the same time gaining favor of Israel. And this was part of his strategy. But to condemn the sin in their enemies, the enemies of Israel, and to establish that fact in the minds of the Israelites, thus he would be able to bring up and build up a stronger case against that people. The web that the prophet was weaving would eventually ensnare them and establish a firm arraignment for all to see the sin that he had been commissioned to condemn in Israel. In so doing, he suggested that their guilt would in any case be greater than that of the surrounding nations because of the covenant which existed between Israel and God. Little known to them, he was raising the question that if the sin of the surrounding nations could not be ignored, then how could Israel expect to go unpunished for their sins? In the first chapter of Amos, he denotes who these nations were. Damascus, representing the nation of Syria, was the first object of the prophet's condemnation and judgment. And then next, upon Philistia being represented in Gaza, Israel's neighbor to the southeast. Then he turned to Tyre, or Phoenicia, situated to the west of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean. Next came the judgment upon Edom to the south, still weaving the web. Amos now moved east again and turned to Ammon. This is the present-day Jordan. Then to the south and to the east was Moab, the sixth nation to receive condemnation. And then last, he turned to his own country, the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. Notice these judgment messages. They all begin with the expression, for three transgressions and for four. You may note in the first chapter, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, and the first verse of the second chapter against Moab, and then the fourth verse against Judah. What is meant by this expression? Well, let's read Amos 1, 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. According to the account, the condemnation involved three transgressions in the case of Damascus as the first nation. The number three here is used in the sense of completeness, in the sense of fullness, or the whole measure. The words yes for four added to the three transgressions suggests that the ultimate in sin had been reached. It was overflowing, the climax or the breaking point. Today we would say that they had come to the brink. The sin could no longer be tolerated by Jehovah. Judgment must now be pronounced, and Amos had been chosen to so do. Three and four imply sin multiplied on sin. And this expression is used by others in the New Testament. Take Proverbs 30 and verse 15 as an example. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. And you may note verse 18 as well. There be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yea, four things which I know not. Verse 21. For the three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. Solomon used the numbers 7 and 8 in much the same way in Ecclesiastes 11:2. Here he said, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. All giving the same thought, that the full had been reached, the sentence, the punishment cannot be reversed or turned away, as Amos puts it. I will surely execute it. And other writers of antiquity use similar expressions and generally use the numerals 3 and 4. The number 4 to the ancients carried the idea of abundance or infinite. The plurality thus not being rigidly defined indicated that the nations had incurred a heavy degree of guilt. And perhaps Amos's choice of the numbers 3 and 4 was influenced as a result of his many years as being a gatherer of sycamore fruit, or more precisely, a pincher of sycamore fruit. The fruit of the sycamore tree was a fig, and in Israel and Palestine, it was a tree of great importance and in very extensive usage. 3 days before gathering the fruit, it had to be punctured or pinched by some sharp instrument in order to make it edible. Thus Amos would pinch the fruit 3 days previous to the time when it would be fully ripened to pick on the fourth day, for three transgressions and for four. In the case of each nation, including Judah, the nature of the transgressions are described, and they were all moral transgressions. In the instance of the first, Damascus, Syria, it was inhumanity. the way in which they dealt with their prisoners. In each instance, the specific judgment that was pronounced would be fire. Symbolically, fire is used here to depict the complete destruction of the devastation of war. In the case of Syria, it was a judgment which was fulfilled when the Assyrians marched in against that country. They laid the land waste, killed their king, and took the people away captive. To the Israelites, hearing this condemnation and pronounced judgment by the prophet of the surrounding nations about her borders, must have caused a sense of rejoicing in their hearts. For here an ancient enemy was coming under judgment. They must have felt that Damascus deserved all that the prophet predicted, and they could barely suppress their feelings, having to wait to see it come to pass. And the same was true as Amos circled around Israel, going from one nation to another on all of her borders. 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7. Pronouncing their faults, pronouncing their transgressions, and then delivering the judgment message and the fate that would befall them. And the prophet continued his encircling web. He had woven it around the east, the north, the west sides of Israel. Now he turns against his own country, Judah, the two tribe nation to the south. Amos 2:4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. The sins of Judah had likewise reached a full measure. The climax or the breaking point had been reached. Their sin could no longer be tolerated, no longer continued unpunished. Judgment against Judah must now be pronounced as well. For Amos had been selected by the Lord to pronounce this judgment against the two-tribe kingdom, and in so doing, he had now completely circumscribed the web around Israel. As the prophet proceeded in his plan of condemnation, we can appreciate, I'm sure, the attention which had been given or would be given to the message of Amos by the peoples of Israel, as they would hear his description of the impending troubles on these seven surrounding nations. But as the web contracted tighter and tighter, became narrower and narrower, the weight of the prophet's testimony suddenly turned against Israel. We may be sure that an intense indignation was immediately stirred up. For at first, as he circled about them, they had shouted, "A true prophet, a true prophet." Now they began to gnash their teeth. And the prophet had proceeded so far as to tell openly of the fall of the reigning dynasty. A certain Amaziah interfered. Well, let's read this account. This is back in the 7th chapter again, verses 11 and 12. "For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there." Today, he might have used the expression, "Yankee, go home." But Amos refused to leave, refused to go home under the pressures of these religious leaders until he had accomplished his divinely appointed errand. Thus, under the special power of the Holy Spirit, he proceeded to deliver his message, or God's message, of condemnation against Israel. We find a lesson here, but throughout the entire history of the church, the oppositions have been from the religious leaders. It was true in our Lord's day. The opposition then was from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also from the Israeli priesthood. Later, on the church, it came from the leaders of papacy. After the Reformation, it has been, in addition to papacy, the leaders of the various Protestant denominations. And today we still have oppositions, mainly from the church federations. What were some of these transgressions which had been committed by that nation, Israel? transgressions which had now reached the breaking point, transgressions which were now fully ripe, just as the figs of the sycamore tree, transgressions which had now reached the climax. Amos 2:6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Let's keep in mind as we go over these transgressions that although Amos' prophecy is being directed specifically and primarily to natural Israel and to its demise and captivity, nevertheless, its lessons have an application to antitypical Israel, both the true and the false houses. And as we compare the conditions which existed during the time of Amos and the conditions which exist today in nominal Christendom or nominal Zion, as the pastor often referred to this system, the thought of a double application is strengthened. There are lessons as well to the antitypical Israelites, the church of the firstborn, the true antitypical Israelites. One of the reasons of Israel's fall was their dissatisfaction with the divine arrangements respecting their government. This demise or falling away from favor began early in their existence when they began to clamor for kings because the surrounding nations all had kings. And it reached its height during the reign of Solomon. It was a desire to be popular with their neighboring kings that their religious outlook began to become broadened. It took on a more liberal attitude. The laxity of views respecting the worship of the true God led to the thought that everyone should be allowed to choose for themselves the kind of religion they wanted, that they were at liberty to blend elements of the various beliefs of their pagan neighbors under the guise of broad-mindedness. We even have the example during the reign of Solomon when the foreign dignitaries living in the capital city were allowed to bring in and set up their own nation's shrines and temples. This had a depraving influence on Israel. Then these influences spread into their priesthood. One such powerful and influential priest such as Zadok had passed off the scene. And then the ten tribe kingdom, Israel, took full advantage of this liberal attitude, this liberal spirit, and thus engrafted upon the people a false worship. Note 2 Kings 17, verses 9 to 12 in this respect. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them and wrought wicked things to provide the Lord to anger, to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Here Israel favored these false religions, practiced them secretly or hypocritically. The early church in the second and third centuries realized that to gain favor with the civil powers and with the populace in general, that they would have to become more liberal. They would have to adopt some of the pagan ideas and celebrations and incorporate them into the Christian worship. They realized to gain favor and popularity that they would have to turn against Jewry. And we all know the results of this attitude, not only down through the centuries, but during the last war when the religious leaders stood by idle and without a word of protest as the European Jews were hunted down. To gain favor with the world, the nominal church realized that they would have to seek other counsel than that from the Lord. And this they did. In the Laodicean period of the church, we find much the same spirit that has overtaken the churches of today. We find the same reason, liberality, broad-mindedness, a dissatisfaction with the divine arrangement. But the idols worshipped today are not the idols of stone, but are idols of popularity, wealth, fame, self-prestige. Nor is a true church completely free from these idols, but must continually battle to keep these undesirable influences suppressed. For a disposition of willfulness and dissatisfaction with the divine arrangement leads people to seek other sources of information and inspiration. We know that the nominal Church of the Harvest still does not and refuses to seek the counsel of the Almighty. Hence the rejection at the divinely appointed time. And as the end of the age approaches, the true church must still strive, must still continue to abide in the counsel of the Lord and not to seek other counsels as did Israel and receive the divine pronouncement of judgment. We are not to seek other counsels, human counsels, that attempt to direct the walk of the church, attempt to direct it away from the divine counsel as was set down for us by that servant. Neither are we to look for or heed the self-appointed servants, no matter how well-intentioned they may be presumed to be. For as with the early church, one error, one compromise, one laxity on our part leads to another error, to another compromise, and to more laxity, until the truth becomes all but lost, and the web of condemnation is complete. Completely encircling them as it did natural Israel. During this time in Israel's history, the time of Amos' prophecy, it was a period of great earthly prosperity. The riches accumulated, however, were into the hands of but a few. And the prophet continues to warn these rich and great ones that the poor were being dealt with unjustly. The prophet particularizes some of the wrongs which they were in danger, in national danger of extinction. For justice was not being rendered in their court. And if an offender be poor, he would receive the worse of the justice then being meted out. For equity was not a primary consideration. Bribery, wealth, power, and influence were rife in the land. And notice the prophet's indignation in this respect. Amos 5:7. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. But we know that God's power will be with the poor, with the downtrodden, the oppressed, the impoverished, the destitute. He is with those who strive for righteousness. Note the 14th and 15th verses of this same chapter, Amos 5. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as he hath spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnants of Joseph. Amos denounced the nature of these injustices, and he also upholds the arm of the weak ones, those in the minority, those who are too timid to speak out against these injustices and oppressions, lest they be intimidated by the majority. Amos 5:13. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. But Amos was specially commissioned of the Lord to give this reproof. There were other transgressions. Israel had rejected God's statutes. They had neglected the covenant. They had lost sight of the testimony of the law. That's all of vanity, foolishness. And the same had been true with the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. Applying these various points to the antitypical nominal church, we find a marked similarity. For they have departed from the Lord in both word and deed. They have not heeded the Lord's word. They have become negligent of the promises which were set before spiritual Israel, that of the high calling. They became foolish in attempting to be God's people while at the same time disposed to do as the world does. And it is this disposition to do as the world does that is the seductive point at which the adversary would switch us off from being his peculiar people.
puts us off from being Israelites indeed and heirs of the promise. For our Lord during his earthly ministry had said, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Our course of life as a peculiar people is to be along a completely different course from that of the world. Well, from the onset, we knew that the paths of the elect and that of the world are different paths and both have different terminations. But the testings and siftings will continue to the full end of the age. And eventually, the Lord will gather in glory the elect, his holy nation, his peculiar people, his royal priesthood. The Lord had made himself known to no other nation than that of Israel. He had recognized no other nation except Israel. He had made no covenant with any other peoples or nations. Neither had he given his laws to any other but Israel. But instead of God's favor making them loyal of heart to him, they had continually resisted this favor. Now being of a different spirit, they no longer walked in harmony with the Lord. Thus the prophet Amos wrote in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? This scripture suggests that the reason for their walking together in the past was that they were in agreement. And the Israelites, as they listened to the prophet, knew what he was alluding to. They knew of the dangers associated with traveling along the highways of that day, and that a man would never travel alone unless he could possibly avoid it. And seeing two men journeying together along a highway suggested that they had met by appointment and that they were in agreement with each other, in accord with each other, that they had each other's trust and confidence, and that they would aid each other in times of difficulty. The same principle was implied when a prophet spoke the word of God. It meant that the prophet and God were of one mind, of one purpose, that they were like-minded. And to be so like-minded suggests that they were walking together, ready to aid each other if the occasion arose. Thus Amos spoke because he and God were walking together in mind and in purpose. As the early church digressed away from the truth that had been taught to them by our Lord, by the apostles, by the early fathers, they as Israel walked with God no more. For they were no longer like-minded. They were no longer having of the same purpose. They were no longer in agreement with the divine. They were no longer agreed, no longer in harmony with his precepts, his promises, his overruling providences. And this condition continued and existed throughout the age until the harvest and the return of the Lord. At this time, under the direction of the Lord's divinely appointed messenger, the truth began to be reestablished. The doctrines began to be set in order again. True liberty in Christ was restored. With the restoration of the faith once delivered unto the saints, the true church once again began to walk together with God. So now they were in harmony, in agreement. They were in accord. They had the same mind. They had the same purpose. They had the same spirit. And here is the law of the cause and effect. As Israel, because of unfaithfulness, no longer walked with God, as we had pointed out in our study here in the book of Amos, the true church, because of faithfulness, does walk with God. Now let us take the object lesson of this scripture to heart. For as long as we love him and serve him, he will walk with us. But if we become alienated, as did Israel, if we fail to seek him only for our counsel, if we discontinue to abide by his precepts, if we can no longer commune with him, or have fellowship or communication with other children of his, then he will cast us aside as he did Israel, after he had woven the web about them, and just as he did nominal Zion. Then no longer will he walk together with those who have forsaken him, for the web of rejection will have been woven firmly about them. The web of dispersion will be complete. Amos continues in the 6th and 7th chapters, in the 6th and 7th verses of chapter 3, Amos 3, 6 and 7. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servant, the prophet. The Lord reveals his intentions to his own people, that they may know and profit by the chastisements and experience, and recognize them as from the Lord's hand. The Lord, in foretelling the troubles that he will bring upon Israel because of their misused privileges and opportunities, as well as their rebellious of heart, impresses to them through his prophets that these judgments would be not a matter of chance, but they would be divine judgments by divine providence. Thus the message of Amos is likened to the trumpet of alarm, announcing to all the peoples of the land of the dire catastrophes that would shortly befall them. And the fact that the trumpet is sounded means that there is no more chance of repentance, but that the judgments are imminent. Amos 3, 11 through 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land. And he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, and in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus, in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Here was the pronounced judgment against Israel. The losses that would be sustained by that nation as a result of the adversity was to reach every segment and aspect of their national life. Its security would be affected. Its defenses, its walls and fortifications upon which a nation is dependent would be destroyed. Dwellings, which are memorials to the injustices and oppression, would be pillaged and plundered by the enemy. It becomes obvious that the prophet's condemnation was directed toward the nobles and the leaders of the land, for they were the ones who tolerated the injustice, and they had themselves exploited the weaker citizens of the state. I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Amos is directing these words primarily to those in Israel who were living in luxury and splendor, those who are living in ease. He is directing these words against those who would have the most to lose. For the poor had nothing. If nothing could be taken away from them, they would become captives in a foreign country and perhaps be better treated than they were being treated here in Israel. The destruction, when it did come, would be of such a magnitude and scope that only a small segment of the nation would escape. The faithful few did escape the sword of the Assyrians. The faithful few did flee and find refuge in Judah. This full destruction is illustrated by the lion pouncing upon the lamb, and only a few fragments remain. Notice as well that the priesthood, the religious leaders, would not escape this destruction. This is shown in the 14th verse. That in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. Bethel was their chief religious city. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The safety once afforded by the law of the cities of refuge, where one would be able to flee for safety and security and be under the protection of the Levites until a fair trial could be held, this safety would now be gone. The horns, the four horns on the altar, represented the protection afforded by the power of the Almighty. But once the horns had been cut off from the altar, cut off in judgment, cast to the ground, there would be no place for one to flee. The last safety, the last protection, would be gone. And the altar itself, the place where all of the religious ceremonies centered, would be no more. And the priests would become the victims of the Assyrians, as would be the remainder of the populace. Israel's luxurious palaces, erected from the revenues of violence and robbery, would perish, along with their religious leaders, who permitted and oftentimes arranged for these transactions and practices. Bethel, the religious capital or center of Israel, would perish, along with their capital city of Samaria. Amos reinforces this thought in the sixth chapter. Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. This confidence in their religious leaders is pictured by Zion, and in their political leaders is illustrated by the city of Samaria. And these would be shattered by the invading host. And the same would be true at the end of the harvest, when the great time of trouble engulfs the world. The confidence or trust of the peoples in their religious systems and leaders, in nominal spiritual Zion, and in their political leaders and governments, will be shattered, as all will go down into destruction. Only a few faithful believers would escape this destruction and flee to Judah, to the true Zion. Only a few fragments of the Lamb would remain after the symbolic Assyrians had done the destructive work. The final portion of this great time of trouble is pictured by Amos vividly in the last five verses of the book of Amos. Amos 9:11-15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth leaves. Seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste places, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. The final portion of this great time of trouble is pictured here, as we read. And then he shows the restoration of Israel as at the first. And then he shows the blessings that would accrue to all after the treader of grace has done his work. What we know from the first chapter of the fourth volume, from the pen of that servant, that the treading of the winepress is the last feature of the harvest work. During the millennium, after the awakening process had begun, there will be among the people a certain number who we would consider as incorrigible. And around these, the Lord would begin to weave the web of judgment and condemnation, until the time would come when their sins would be ripe. They would have reached the breaking point, their ultimate in sin, as far as their heart condition would have been reached. And at this point of time, whether it be during the 1,000 years or at the end of the little season, these would be cut off from mankind, for their sins could no longer be tolerated, for three transgressions and for four. And the web that condemnation and judgment will now be complete, and the world of mankind will enter into the ages to come. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for bringing to our minds these important lessons from the life and the prophet of Amos.